turn over to the book of John, chapter 11 again this morning. John chapter 11. I came across something that John Piper wrote. In fact, I've shared it with you at some point in the past. An article in which he addresses one of those questions that I think many of us have asked from time to time in our lives as Christians, and maybe even a non-Christian would ask it in one regard, but it has to do with why God doesn't give us a more full or complete explanation for the difficulties and the issues that either he sends into our life or he permits to come into our life. Why doesn't he tell us more about that? In fact, the title of the article was Why God Doesn't Fully Explain Pain. And this is some of his answer to that. I'm just quoting freely with a few comments from myself. He writes, one of the reasons God rarely gives micro reasons. Now, understand the word micro means small. We think of a microscope. It helps us to look at the small entities. So one of the reasons God rarely gives micro reasons, focusing just on our immediate life and what's going on there, for his painful providences, but regularly, on the other hand, gives magnificent macro reasons, he gives big picture reasons, is that there are too many micro reasons for us to manage, namely millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of micro reasons. The Bible says that God is working everything together for a long-term purpose. I just think of one of our lives and what he's arranging in that life, and you multiply that by what's going on in the lives of everyone. The Bible is saying, yes, he's overseeing that, and he's guiding everything in that direction. So Piper writes, God says things like in Romans 8 that these bad things happen to you and me because the Lord intends to work it together for our good. Romans 8:28, you're familiar with that, right? 2 Corinthians 1, Paul writes, these things happen so that you and I will rely more on God, the one who actually raises the dead. These are macro explanations. 1 Peter 1, Peter says that the things that go on in our life, the trials and difficulties, happen so that the gold and silver of our faith will be refined. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that wonderful chapter where Paul talks about a very personal thorn in his flesh that God sent him. And he tells us that thorn is placed there so that the power of Christ would be magnified in his weakness, but by further explanation, in all of our lives. When we have those thorns and we draw on God's grace, it magnifies that grace. So these are a few of those things Paul and others tell us. But Piper continues, but we can always object that there are other easier ways for God to accomplish those things. So we want to know more specifics. God, why are you doing this now? Why are you doing this much and not less? Or why are you doing it this often? Why are you doing it in this way? Why are you using these people? And Piper writes, the problem is we would have to be God to be able to grasp all that God is doing in our problems. In fact, pushing too hard for more detailed explanations from God is a kind of demand that we be God. So he offers an illustration to help us think this through. Think of it this way, he said. Suppose that you're a blacksmith making horseshoes. We're thinking of another bygone era when people used horses, right? So you're a blacksmith, you're making horseshoes. One day, you're hammering on a white hot horseshoe, and a piece of it ricochets off and it hits you in the leg and it burns you. So in your haste to tend your now burned leg, you let the shoe alone, unfinished, and you go tend to your leg. And the whole time you're wondering why God let this happen. By the way, we're assuming that the person making the horseshoe was a Christian. I mean, he was actually singing a hymn when he was hammering out the horseshoe. And he was doing what God had made him to do. He was doing his will. So while you're tending your leg, your helper there in the shop, not knowing the horseshoe was unfinished, gathers it up. He puts it in with all the other horseshoes, and it's forgotten. Weeks, months pass, and there's an invasion in your country by a hostile army with a powerful cavalry. They come through your town, and they demand that you supply them with food, and in your case, as the local smith, with shoes for their horses. And so you have to comply, and you do that. You give them your shoes. The commander of this army has his horse shoed by his own smith, but using now the stolen horseshoes, which include the unfinished shoe with a thin, weak spot, and it's put on the commander's horse. In the decisive battle against your country's loyal troops defending your homeland, the enemy commander is leading the final charge. And as he does it, the weak shoe snaps on his horse's foot. It catches on a root that was protruding, causing the horse to fall. He crashes to the ground. The general goes to the ground. Galloping at full speed, the troops trample him. And it causes such confusion that the defenders are able to rout the enemy and the country is saved. Now, you might say, well, it would sure help me trust God if he just would inform me of these events so that I would know why the horseshoe ricocheted and burned my leg in the first place. And Dr. Piper said, well, maybe it would help you to know that. Then again, maybe not. God cannot make plain all he is doing because there are millions and millions and millions and millions of interconnecting effects of every event in your life. Those acts that we deem to be good things in our life, but also those of the bad. God guides them all. That's what his word tells us. That's who he is. That's what he does. They all have not only a micro purpose in my own life and your life, but they have a macro purpose, a larger effect. And God cannot tell you all of them because, and without meaning to insult anyone this morning, my brain, your brain, simply couldn't hold it all. So here's the bottom line. And this is, again, Dr. Piper writing. Trust does not demand more than God has already told us. Let me just say that again. Trust does not demand more than God has already told us. Isn't it interesting? And I hadn't put this together when I was choosing hymns, but the second, third hymn actually we sang, How Firm a Foundation. I'm just reliving something in my mind. The first time I heard that hymn, I was in my freshman or sophomore, maybe year of college, and had gone through a very disappointing event in my life. I had been dating a girl that I thought would make a pretty good wife one day, and God thought otherwise, obviously. But it didn't work out, and I was heartbroken over that. And a visiting choir from another school was there, and they did a concert, and they sang that hymn. And they had us turn in our hymn book. I'd never heard it before. They had us turn in our hymn book to follow the words. And how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. And then this question, what more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? And what's the understood answer to the question that the hymn writer asked? What more can he say than to you he has said? The answer is nothing. That he tells us anything is a matter of grace, but he has told us everything we need to know about what we need to know on this side of eternity. Trust does not demand more than what God has already told us. And he has given us immeasurably precious promises that he is in control right now of all things. And that he only does what is in reality good to his children. And he's given us a very thick book where we can read story after story after story about how he rules for the good of his people. There are so many of these throughout the 66 books that we've been given. But when I read this again to myself last night, I wrote a note in here that just immediately came to my mind. And that was of the story in the last portion of Genesis of Joseph and how his wicked brothers betrayed him and sold him into slavery. And the terrible things that happened in his life. From our point of view, from his point of view, from a human perspective. And you know that story. If you don't, I commend it highly to your reading. But as he gets to the very end of their lives, the story in Genesis, father Jacob has died, and the brothers are afraid now that Joseph will extract his pound of flesh for what they've done to him. And they come and say, now, our father said when he was dying, make sure you go to Joseph and say, I want you to forgive your brothers for what they did. And Joseph wept. Because unlike the very normal propensity we have as humans, that was not what he had in mind. And he said, you know, I know you meant it to me for evil. But God meant it to me for good. Right? So Pastor Piper's final advice to his readers is really well worth our consideration this morning. Now, as we come back to John chapter 11, let's trust him and not ask for what our brains simply cannot contain. And it seems to me that's precisely one of the big macro, if you would, underlying themes behind the events that we have been reading about here in John chapter 11. Verse 1 begins, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. By the way, that's a micro issue, isn't it? He's sick. The sisters are concerned. It was this Mary, John tells us, who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but, notice, for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. That is, here is a macro reason for what is going on. Here's a big picture. And now back to a micro focus. John tells us, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, our human response would have said he immediately found a horse and galloped to where he was so he could heal him. Or, as he had done earlier in an earlier miracle, he simply said, I want him to be healed. And Lazarus would have been healed right then. But when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. And as we read the account, we realize that Lazarus has died now in that intermittent time. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. They're currently outside of Judea. They had to run there to escape, not run, but had to escape there because the Jews were trying to stone Jesus. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. We can't rehash all that we've seen in these opening 10 verses over the last few weeks, but just remind you that the Jews very recently in chapters 9 and 10, we have the account of Jesus doing something that had never been done in the history of mankind. Here was a man who had been born blind. And Jesus healed a man who from birth has been born blind, and he immediately not only sees, but he immediately processes what he sees. It is a miracle. And you would think that that miracle would have been the cause for universal joy and rejoicing in the Jewish community. But Jesus purposely healed that man on a Sabbath day. And in the ensuing involvement with the Jewish leaders, Jesus explains to him that he and the Father are one. And they understand very clearly that what he is saying is, I'm equal with God the Father. And they immediately, in great anger, pick up stones to stone him. Jesus leaves. That's the backdrop of that. And so the disciples, when Jesus says, let's go back to Judea again, so, man, we just barely got away from there, and you're going back now? And then he gives this, in the last verse or so there, this thing about living and walking, verses 9 and 10, in the daylight, not in the darkness. Obviously, there's two meanings here. In the first century world, if you were going to do any kind of work, you normally did it when the sun was shining. You didn't have incandescent lights. You didn't have artificial lighting. You only went out of doors if you had to, because you would be one of the things possibly that would go bump in the night. You can't see, and so you stay indoors. So that's one way of looking at this. Let's turn over, keep your place here, turn to 1 John 1 again quickly. That's the surface meaning behind what Jesus said in those last two verses, but there's also a deeper meaning that we really must understand and take with us. And understanding it requires that we remember how John, the apostle who wrote the gospel, who wrote this first letter, uses those two terms, light and darkness, in his writings. Here's a classic example in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. This is the message, John tells us, which we have heard from him. I've gotten this revelation from God, from the living Christ, and now I declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, if that's what we're saying, that we have fellowship with him and yet we're walking in darkness, we're lying. By the way, John is a very black and white apostle in his writings. That verse is so relevant at any time in history. It is especially relevant to Western culture and more particularly to Christianity as it's being lived out here in the United States today. It is so easy for us to say, yes, I believe, and yet to walk in darkness. And John says, look, if that's what you're doing, you're lying. You're not practicing the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us, is the way the Greek actually reads there, from all sin. So in John's writings, when he uses the term light, it often refers to all that is righteous, that's holy, that is pure. For a Christian to walk in the light as he is in the light is to walk according to both the letter of God's word and the spirit of God's word. In a word, it's to do God's will as it's revealed in God's Word. That's walking in the light. Let's go back to John chapter 11. Now, conversely, the other side of that coin is that the term darkness refers to the very opposite. It's rather than obeying God's Word and conforming my life to God's will, it's my choosing now to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, the way I want to do it, so that while walking in the light is doing God's will and God's way according to God's will, walking in the darkness is doing my will. I'm going to do it my way, as Frank Sinatra sang. I'm going to live it my way according to my supposed superior wisdom. So Jesus' reply, you see, to the disciples here in verses 9 and 10 was in part saying, look, gentlemen, as long as we're walking in the light of God's will, as it's revealed to us in His Word, we won't stumble. To walk uprightly according to the Word of God, the will of God, is to walk securely, surely. The other side of the coin is to walk in darkness, to walk in the night of self, to walk in the night of stubbornness and rebellion against the truth. Brings blindness. It brings stumbling. It brings destruction. Why? Because Jesus says the light is not in us. So we looked at this together last week, and I took it one step further, and I want to venture to do that again today, just to keep this in front of you. When Jesus in these verses talks about 12 hours, I think he's probably referring to the amount of time that God the Father gives each of us, himself in particular, but each of us to live our life. Not just 12 hours in a day. I have this much time in life. I just read the news that a sheriff in a neighboring county died of natural causes in his home yesterday. He was just 54 years old. And I know what's probably going through the minds of some, especially youngsters, when you hear me say 54, you say, man, he's really old, isn't he? Well, no, not really. And we're just not promised any length of time in life. But Jesus is talking about the amount of time that God the Father has allotted to him to carry out his earthly ministry. And while the end of his life and his ministry are now clearly in view, Jesus knows the time is very soon now that he will be betrayed and he will go to the cross. He's making it clear that he still has work to do. So on the one hand, Jesus didn't recklessly throw himself into harm's way. We still have little pockets of people, for example, to the far east of us that take a few verses from Mark's gospel and assume that they can handle poisonous snakes or drink poison. And it's by doing that, it's showing that they have great faith. That's a total misunderstanding of God's word and his ways. On the other hand, Jesus didn't throw himself into harm's way, but on the other hand, he wasn't afraid to go where his duty required him to go, where the Holy Spirit led him to go. He knew, and this is something I said last week, let me say it again. He knew that the fears and apprehensions of his disciples about what Christ's enemies might do to him if he went back to Judea could not lengthen his life any more than the plots of his enemies could shorten his life beyond the time that God the Father has designed. Can you take that in this morning? See, there's a sense in which that's true of every one of us if we're born again believers in Jesus Christ. The actual length of our lives rarely are the same. God has assigned each of us our own 12 hours of life. So if that's true, and by the way, it is true, then it has a bearing on not only how I live life, but how I leave life. The psalmist said, I referred to that little booklet that Alistair Begg wrote that was passed around earlier from based on Psalm 31. Our times are in his hands. Right? Um, So what's this is meant to communicate to the heart of me if I'm a genuine believer. I love what that dear woman of God, Corrie ten Boom, said years ago. And it's in the same vein. Listen to what she said. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. You know, one of the things that, if I had, somebody said, what book would you recommend that I read apart from God's Word? That would be, of course, foremost in my recommendation. But one of the books that has had such an impact, not only on my own life, but so many others, is simply entitled Knowing God. J.I. Packer, an Anglican, wonderful man of God, put together in language that you and I, just average, rank and file people, can read and understand, and yet they begin to encompass some of the greatness of God. David wrote, they who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, haven't forsaken those who seek you. It's those who know him. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. Those who run into it are kept safe. Not just a name, but it's who he is, knowing him. So, that being said, notice that John records two more of these kind of two-tiered statements in verse 11. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. And this is a common way, by the way, if you've read the New Testament very long, you know that the word sleep is a common way of talking about somebody's death. Sometimes when you are at a funeral home at a visitation, the deceased looks so peaceful, people will say it just looks like they're sleeping right there. That's the idea, and it's repeated throughout the New Testament. There are just a number of references. Here's 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter. Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, meaning we shall not all die before Christ return, but we shall all be changed. To the folk at the Thessalonica church, he said, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died since my last visit with you, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. This is not, by the way, talking about soul sleep. There's a misunderstanding among a few, not many, thankfully, that when we die, we just sort of go into a soul sleep. There's a more consciousness. That's not what the New Testament teaches. But what does it teach? I mean, what is it that happens when we die? Paul says, look, to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. Jesus told a story of a rich man and Lazarus, a poor beggar who both died. And when Lazarus died, he talked about the angels carrying him into paradise to the bosom of Abraham. The rich man who had made no provision for his spiritual life on this side of eternity awakened consciously to know that he was separated not only from the living God, but that he was in a great torment. Jesus spoke of hell fire. In fact, Jesus spoke more about eternal suffering and judgment than anyone else in the New Testament. The point being that I'm wanting you to understand is that when I die, the moment I draw my last natural breath and I step into eternity, my soul goes to one of two places. The real me, the real you, will be in one of two places. And then there comes the general resurrection when our bodies are raised. We're back with our souls there. So that's what's going on here. Peter Marshall was a fellow who immigrated from Scotland back at the first half of the 20th century. He was actually became a chaplain in the United States Senate. He preached a sermon once in which he told the story of a 12-year-old boy who had developed a serious malady and was dying with that. And he knew he was dying. Now, this youngster was a Christian. He had become a believer. His parents were both believers. So as the boy and his father were talking about this, the boy said, well, Dad, what's it like to die? What a you know, I was reading that, thinking about little Arthur the other day, and the struggles that he has gone through, the complications there, and without meaning at all to be morose about this, but nevertheless to say what really is true. Our times are in God's hands. The prophet Daniel speaking to the last king of Babylon, Belshazzar, and rebuking him for what he had done there, said, the God who holds your breath in his hands, you've refused to worship. And none of us know the time of our homegoing, of our passing from this life. 54 seemed a young age to me at 68, and yet people who are much, much younger, seemingly in good health one day are gone the next. Dad, what's it like to die? And the father said, you remember when you were a wee lad and used to come and you would sit in my lap in the evening before it was time to go to bed in the big chair in the living room? And the little boy said, yeah, I remember. And the father went on and said, sometimes I would tell you stories. Sometimes I would read to you. Sometimes we'd sing a song together. But eventually you'd go to sleep in my arms. You remember that? Yeah, I remember, Dad. And then when you woke up, where were you? And the boy smiled and said, I was in my bed. You'd take me to my bed and tuck me in. And it was morning. And Peter Marshall, relating the story, said the father told him, that's what it's going to be like in dying, son. We wake up in a place where we're secure, where we're safe, of beauty, of rest that is beyond imagination. I loved what C.S. Lewis said as he was talking with a husband who had lost his wife recently. And as they talked about their understanding of what God's word is saying when it speaks of heaven, Lewis paused a moment and just reflected. And he says, you know, I think when we get there and we look around for a few moments, we're going to say, of course. Of course, this is perfect. How could it be anything other than this? So that's what death is like, as far as I might try to describe it. But the disciples took Jesus' words in one sense of the use. Verse 12, the disciples said, well, Lord, if he's sleeping, he'll get well. They were thinking of as we take rest, but Jesus corrects that misunderstanding. Verse 13, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. So Jesus said to them very plainly, Lazarus is dead. And having corrected that misunderstanding, he went on to do something that is really breathtaking. It's shocking. And he says in verse 15, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Now, we're going to come back to this next week and pick it up, but let me just pull some loose ends together this morning. To actually understand and appreciate what we're reading here, I really need to call something to your attention, and that is that these first few verses point to the unmistakable fact of our Lord Jesus Christ being sovereign over all that is happening here in this situation that we're reading about. And someone could hear me say that and say, wait a minute, how is it showing that? Well, first of all, we're seeing his sovereignty because it's showing us that even though he is now some distance, remember what John has told us, he is some distance from the town of Bethany. He knows precisely what Lazarus' actual physical condition is at this moment. The messenger has come earlier said 2 days before this, Lazarus is sick. Mary and Martha have sent me to ask you to come. The messenger doesn't even know this. There's no couriers. There are no subsequent messages. There's no telephones. There's no iPhone. There's no Blackberries. There's no internet. There's nothing. Jesus, how do you know this? Turn over to Isaiah 55 for a final passage here this morning. How do you know this? Well, you understand that what Jesus had not only then, but what he has today, because it's just who he is much, much better than any of our man-made modes of information and communication. In fact, what he had and what he still has is eternally better. The theologians describe it as his omniscience. His omniscience, the ability to know everything about everything and everyone at all times. And by the way, in saying that last sentence to you this morning, if you've never heard that before, and it strikes you as being awesome, let me tell you that I have said it to this congregation and others a number of times before, and it still strikes me as being, how do I get my head around that? You know everything about everyone at all times. That's what God's word tells us. Notice, Jesus shows his sovereignty even over all that's happening here. Not only is he completely aware of all that's going on, both where he is and what's going on miles away in this remote little village of Bethany, but he's also showing us he's completely in control of what's going on. I mean, just take that in for a minute. It's one thing for you and me to even be kind of aware of what's going on around us, though usually we're just limited in what we know that's going on around us. My mind just flashed back to, I think it was second or third grade, and one of the kids in the class had been acting up, and the teacher was writing on the chalkboard, and she said, called him by name, I see what you're doing. She said, you didn't know I had eyes in the back of my head, did you? And all the kids eyes are this big, and we're thinking, of course, I realized now she wore glasses, and with the blackboard, it was like a mirror. She could see what was going on back there. But we're in a situation, we kind of know, I'm looking at you, I kind of know what's here, what's going on, but I don't know what's going on in your mind and your heart. I don't know if you're looking at me and you're actually thinking about the meal you're going to have afterwards or what's... He not only knows what's going on around him, but even if we kind of know what's going on around us, we're not always in control. In fact, truth be told, it's rarely that we're really in full control of the people and circumstances that we're in. Now, it's crucial that you and I are brought face to face with that reality, that truth, because it serves to further highlight John's overriding purpose for writing the gospel. What was his macro reason for writing the gospel? We've looked at it time and time again. Chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, Jesus did many other miracles, many other signs that aren't written in this book. But these seven miracles have been written, why? So that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing, you may have life in his name. This is the big picture. This is the big reason, John says, for my writing this. And we need to get this in our hearts, in our minds. If you think about what John is recording for us in these verses that we're just reading together here this morning, you begin to discover what one man has talked about as being God's mysterious ways. God's mysterious ways. Have you come to that place in your life that you realize no matter how much you've read God's word and how much you've come to know the living God, his ways are just beyond us? I mean, his stratagems and his wisdom is just so far beyond us. See, the first example of this is really back in verse 7, isn't it? When Jesus, in John chapter 11, Jesus said to the disciples, let's go to Judea. And we've seen again, humanly speaking, not only was that a bad idea, the disciples said, Lord, are you kidding? They just tried to stone you. That's a bad idea. It just didn't make sense. But then God's ways don't always make good sense to our human way of looking at things, do they? Remember what the prophet Isaiah said here in chapter 55? You can circle this in your Bible. I hope you will. Verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Let me just cut to the chase this morning as we bring this to a conclusion. I was reminded again of what the old Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, pointed out as he was reading this very passage, and he made a very personal application for his readers back in, I guess it would have been the 17th, 1800s, and it's just as true for us today. Listen to what he wrote. "We should notice in this passage how mysterious are the ways in which Christ sometimes leads his people. Just as the Lord's suggestion that they would go back to Judea again brought this great consternation to the disciples' hearts and lives, so it is with some of his suggestions and ways in our lives today, isn't it? Things such as these are often going on around us. The servants of Christ are often placed in circumstances just as puzzling and perplexing as those of the disciples. They're led in ways of which they cannot see the purpose and the object. They're called to fill positions that they would naturally shrink from, and they don't feel chosen at all. There's nothing in me about this." And Dr. Ryle writes, "Thousands of believers in every age are continually learning this by their own experience. The path they're obliged to walk as believers is not the path of their own choice. Indeed, at present, they cannot even see the usefulness of it, the wisdom of it." But he said this, "It's at times like these that Christians must call into exercise their faith and their patience. They must believe that their master, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent, knows best by what road his servants ought to travel, and that he's leading them by the right way to a city of habitation. The believer may rest assured that his circumstances in which they are now being placed are precisely those which are most likely to promote the Lord's graces in their life and to check the besetting sins that all of us have in our lives. The believer need not doubt that what he cannot see now, he will understand hereafter. He will find one day that there was wisdom in every step of his journey, though flesh and blood could not see it at the time." And we have, this is me speaking, we have this wonderful example of this truth right here before us in the passage, don't we? So you ask yourself this question, if the 12 disciples who were with Jesus then had not gone back to Judea, how would that have affected them? See, the answer, at least in part, and this is only a small part, the answer in part was they would not have seen the greatest, most glorious miracle that Jesus did in his earthly ministry. They'd have missed it. Somebody could have told them about it, but they were there. They saw it. Dr. Ryle says this, "If Christians were allowed to choose their own course through life, they would never learn hundreds and hundreds of lessons about Christ and his grace, which they're now being taught in God's ways. And this exhortation, let us remember these things. The time may come when we shall be called to take some journey in life which we greatly dislike." And in fact, I would not say we might be, we will. But Dr. Ryle says, when it comes, when that time comes, let us set out cheerfully and believe that all is right. And bear the words of Joseph and so many others in mind as we do, humanly speaking, to the people that unwittingly may be doing to us what we really prefer not. You meant it to me for evil, but God. If you're his child today, remember Jesus' wonderful words in his first sermon. Not a hair of your head drops to the ground. He knows the number of your hairs. A sparrow doesn't die, but he knows it. Are you not of not much greater value than these? And his understood answer is yes, yes. Blessed be his name. And we do bless your name this morning, Heavenly Father, for your astounding mercies to us, your grace, grace that's greater than our sins, grace that has delivered us, Father. We who have come to faith in you, who have been born again, have tasted of something of your mercy, Lord, that you have not given us what we deserve, but quite apart from what we justly deserve, what justice in fact demands, you have, in your great grace and mercy, given us forgiveness, given us Christ's righteousness, adopted us into your family. We echo Charles Wesley's questions and exclamations, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? So yes, Lord, we stand amazed at this, and I feel like that father in Mark's gospel who, when the Lord, he came to the Lord for the healing of his child, and the Lord said, all things are possible if you believe, and with tears, he said, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. And that's my prayer for myself. That's my prayer for each of these this morning, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would help our unbelief. None of us are where we need to be, but we do want to become increasingly who we ought to be. And that's only done by your Spirit working in our lives. Father, take your word now. Apply it to our hearts and our lives. Change us, we ask, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.